Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. The grass withers, the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Father, we are called, you call us to love you through Jesus Christ with all our minds. And this morning I read it again when Paul writes to Timothy. He says, think over what I say. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so, Father, now we want to embrace both halves of that verse in 2 Timothy, the command. We want to think over what you have said to us in the Holy Spirit through this text, and we want to do so. We want to apply ourselves. We want to exert our minds, and we want to put ourselves under this text, and we want to seek to love you as we think about it, and we want to do so with the expectation that as we depend upon you, you will give us understanding in everything. We cannot produce understanding. It is your gift to us. So we pray for that. We pray for that kind of fruitfulness to jump off the page into each of our lives, the fruitfulness of Christ. And we pray particularly this morning for those who are unconverted. Would it not just be so like you, Father, to bring a non-Christian here to a service in which the sermon text is an odd verse with no apparent connection to the cross, and for you to use that text to save them? So I pray with expectation, and I know many brothers and sisters join me in praying with great expectation today, that you will save by drawing many to your Son today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, do not let your eyes fool you. Yes, it's true. This proverb's not very long, but it's extremely large. And I think it has a number of very urgent messages for us at IPC. And this morning, I want to think about those messages under three basic headings. This is a proverb about growth and productivity. This is a proverb about our church. And ultimately, this is a proverb about the gospel. And I want to build the case for each one of those from the text. So let's think first about how this is a proverb about growth and productivity. This is really the explanation part of the sermon. We're looking at the text and we're thinking carefully about what we're being shown in the text and what we're being taught by the text. And it is one of our cardinal sins as Christians that we read our Bibles too quickly. And we think we understand everything. So let's just linger. And if you look closely at this proverb, what you're going to see is that this proverb is really the story of two different farms with a very wide disparity between them in terms of growth and productivity. This is the story in this proverb. Well, there's really two stories. Two different farms that are overseen by two different farmers who have radically different approaches to their work, and the outcome from the farms is widely disparate productivity. There's the farm, on the one hand, of the empty manger. That's what clean means. And then there's the farm of the full manger. So let's think first about the farm of the empty manger, which is the obvious one, right? It's the obvious one. It's in the first half of the verse. You could really look at this verse, that the farm of the empty manger, the first farm, is in the top half of the verse, and the farm of the full manger, The second farm is in the bottom half of the verse. But let's look at this first farm for a minute and see what we're taught in the proverb. What information are we being given about the first farm? Well, I think three things stand out immediately. One, there are no oxen. Okay, you tracking with me? Where there are no oxen. There are no oxen. This is a farm with no beasts of burden. There's no animal strength being leveraged to cultivate the land. Secondly, this is a farm that has a clean manger, meaning it has an empty manger. There is no management responsibility for the manger, the feeding trough, the grain crib, literally, where there are no livestock. You don't, because you have no oxen, you don't have to feed them. So that's number two, a clean manger. And third, and this one is implicit by virtue of the contrast between the second half of the verse and the first half of the verse. The outcome, right, is that there are going to be modest crops at best that are produced by this farm. Well, the first two things that I pointed out, no oxen and a clean manger, are very explicit in the proverb. The implication is nonetheless there that when you don't have any oxen and therefore your manger is empty, guess what? In contrast to the second farm, where there is at least one ox that produces abundant crops, you, without oxen, aren't going to produce abundant crops. Now, before we look at the second farm, I want you to notice two things about this first farm. Number one, I want you to see how all three of those things I just mentioned, no oxen, clean manger, and modest output, how those are logically connected in a cascade of cause and consequence. If you decide at the front end you are not going to use oxen, you obviously won't have to feed them. And if you have no oxen to feed, guess what? In the end, your harvest is going to be substantially diminished. So those things are logically connected. They are not accidental. There's an immediate consequence, right? When you decide not to have oxen, there's an immediate consequence of, hey, I don't have to fill my manger. But there's a more serious, ultimate consequence that the proverb is highlighting, which is that your harvest at the end is going to be reduced. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about that first farm. These things are logically connected, but much more fundamentally and seriously than that, the farmer has made an informed choice to not have a lot of output. And let me show you why I think that is very clearly in the text. Notice what the first half of the verse does not say. It says, well, it does not say, where there are no oxen, there is no manger. Now, that's what you would expect it to say, right? Where there are no oxen, hello, we don't need a manger. But instead, the text says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, which means that this is a farmer who knows, who understands that if he puts livestock into his service and leverages their strength in the cultivation of the land that he has, he will produce more. And fully informed, with his eyes wide open to that, he says, I don't want to do that. He's made a choice. So not only are these three things logically connected, they're intentionally planned by this farmer. He consciously chooses. Think about this. He consciously chooses less fruitfulness. He understands how it works. He knows how to farm. He's not an idiot. And he intentionally pursues less productivity, even though he's got the infrastructure there to produce a lot more. He's got a manger. Now, you want to know why, right? And I don't want to tell you yet. Because it's really important to think about why. But for now, I simply want you to see how the proverb is emphasizing and I think very clearly criticizing this first farmer for that informed choice to be less productive and less fruitful than he is capable of being. So let's go on to the second farm, okay? The farm with the full manger, which is in the second half. Now, what the proverb tells us about the second farm is really point by point the counterpoint to everything that it showed us about the first farm. In this farm, right, there are oxen. In the second farm, there are oxen. There's at least one ox. Look at the second half of the verse. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. There's at least one. So this second farmer is leveraging, unlike the first farmer, he is leveraging and taking advantage of animal strength to cultivate his land. But by implication, secondly, the manger is not clean. It's not empty. He's having to fill it, and over again, right, with feed grain, right? Because in order to keep his oxen working, he has to keep them fed. And in order to keep them fed, he has to keep filling the manger. So this farmer actually is embracing more work, isn't he? He's got more things to think about than the first farmer. His life is more complicated. He's got more risk. His brain is full of more moving parts than the first farmer. And thirdly, I want you to see that there are abundant crops. Abundant crops. And once again, these things are logically connected, right? When you decide to have oxen, that means you're going to have to fill your manger. It's not going to be clean. It's not going to be empty. And the outcome of that is there are going to be abundant crops. And this, just like the first farmer, that outcome is an informed choice on the part of this second farmer. They have access to the same sun, the same soil, the same rain, the same seed, and yet they choose radically divergent paths. This second farmer is doing something totally different, dramatically different, with the same infrastructure and the same resources that the first farmer does not. Now, this raises an obvious question. Okay, so now I'm at the why question. Why in the world would anyone choose to farm like the first farmer? I mean, that's an obvious question. I think the answer is just as obvious as the question. Growth is a lot of work. It's way more work. Abundance is way more work than subsistence. Growth is messy. It produces a lot of work that not only at the front end to produce it, but then in the middle, you've got to manage it, and there are all kinds of variables and moving pieces, and then at the outcome, your harvest is going to be a lot more work, isn't it? The whole process is a lot harder. Now, I've been reading, with my ears, I don't really know how to describe this when I was writing this sermon. How do you say that? I've been listening to a book. That doesn't sound right. Anyway, I've been listening to Stuart will know how to say this. But Eric Larson has written a book. It just came out on the sinking of the Lusitania. And I should read more, happy things, but I don't. Okay. So, and it's really interesting. I've been listening to it. And there's just a lot of fun facts about the Lusitania. You know, it was sunk in 1915. So we're in the centennial of the sinking of the Lusitania. This thing, I did not realize this. The Lusitania was, at the time, the fastest civilian ship in the world. And this thing could get across the Atlantic at about 25 knots an hour, which is about 29 miles an hour. And in order to do that, this thing consumed a lot of coal. When it would load in New York, just to go across the Atlantic one way, they would load this thing with 5,690 tons of coal. And every day, It would consume, if it was going at its top speed, it would consume about 2 million pounds of coal. There were 300 men who worked in shifts of 100 to shovel the coal in the 192 furnaces that fed the boilers on the ship. And I thought that was totally amazing, but it was the next thing they said that got me. Coal's dirty. It's really messy. And if you're burning, it doesn't matter how nice the ship is. If you're burning about 2 million pounds of coal a day, guess what? There's going to be a lot of coal dust and a lot of soot everywhere. And this was a big issue on the Lusitania. There were just whole battalions of people whose only job it was on the Lusitania to go around and wipe down every surface. Wipe the coal dust and the soot off of every surface. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating. The coal would get into the first-class cabins, and it would get into the second-class cabins, and it would get under doors, and it would be in the chandeliers in the dining room. It would be everywhere. And you know, it doesn't surprise me, because I know Proverbs 14:4. Right? If you're not going to go across the Atlantic, guess what? There isn't going to be any coal dust you got to worry about. And if you're going to go really slow, guess what? There won't be nearly as much coal dust. But if you want to get across the Atlantic quickly, you're going to burn a lot of coal. And when you burn a lot of coal, there's going to be a lot of coal dust. In other words, the manger ain't going to be clean. It's going to be messy. So, friends, think about how logical the first farmer is. I mean, he's so logical. He gets it, right? I mean, just think about the joys of a clean manger. Oh, what joys a clean manger produce. What? It's attractive, right? And you will not feel the force of this proverb unless you admit that a clean manger has so many attractions. Think about the whole picture that it represents. There's less cost. There are fewer flies. Hello. There's less smell. There's no manure. There's less work. There's less fatigue on this first farm. There's less sacrifice on the first farm. There's less risk. There's less responsibility. There are fewer questions and problems that you have to think about. There are fewer moving parts. There's much less change. And everything stays just the same. Yeah, I totally get the logic of the first farmer, but I'm also repulsed by it and I'm terrified by it because it makes so much sense to my selfish heart. Because a clean manger is a tragedy. A clean manger is a waste. Why is there a manger to begin with? A clean manger is a scandal. Friends, a farm is a sacred trust, particularly in the world of the Old Testament, right? Nobody owned the land except Yahweh. And the land and every portion of it was entrusted by Yahweh to his people, and they were to steward it as a usufruct. You should look that word up. That's a good one. They got the use of the land, and they were supposed to use it, and they were supposed to make it fruitful. They were supposed to cultivate it and not waste it. Not just for themselves. It was a stewardship that the Lord entrusted to the landholder, but it was also intended through the landholder to be a blessing, not just to the landholder, but to the wider community. This sacred trust, right? And what has the first farmer done? He has decided that he gets to decide how widely the productivity of his land gets to be shared. He's content with less. It's very selfish. He has access to the same sun. He has access to the same soil, to the same rain, to the same seed. And he deliberately just leaves his land unused. And because enough for him is enough. It's a premeditated ambition to do less because it requires less of him. So that's the data. Let's apply it. Let's think about our church. This is a proverb not just about growth and productivity generally, but it's a proverb about our church, I believe. I mean, in case you hadn't noticed, we're in a series, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, God has brought us into a series, into a season of growth. And that's true numerically, but it's not only true numerically. And we have not deserved this, and we have not earned this. Okay? But we are responsible for it. And I don't mean as the cause. We are responsible for it as stewards. And we're responsible in it. It's disruptive. It's disturbing. There are all kinds of new noises and new smells. There are rhythms that many of us have gotten used to over the years. Those things have been disrupted, right? Things are changing. Those are good. You should be happy about those, right? I mean, I'm happy about them. They're good, even when they get under my skin, just being honest. Okay, God has brought the growth. We didn't bring the growth. The new people, they didn't bring the growth. God has brought the growth. Okay, so the one, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the one who plants is nothing, and the one who waters is nothing, but God who gives the growth. Okay, so it's about God's work. And because it's God's gift, right? Because this growth is God's gift, that means that it's our responsibility. I want you to feel the weight of that. It is a sacred trust, no less, my friends, than the way in which the land was given by Yahweh in a sacred trust to his people. It's our responsibility, and by our, I do not mean the pastoral staff. I do not mean the elders. I do not mean the deacons. I do not mean only the adults. I do not mean the people who have been here for a long time. I mean everyone. Whether you've been here for 20 years or 30 years or whether you've been here for 2 weeks, we are all stewards of God's blessing, and we're responsible. Friend, if you're here, you're here because God brought you here, and God brought you here to be an ox. He brought you here to be an ox, my friends, to till, to work in his service and in his field. Remember what Jesus, when Jesus calls us to himself, what does he say? Because I know some of you didn't like being called an ox. I'm an ox. Okay, among the other things you might identify me by. But remember the call. What is Jesus' entry-level call for us? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's the very next thing he says in Matthew 11, 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So right at the front end, there's no illusions. When Jesus calls a man, a woman, or a child, he is calling that man, woman, or child into his service. To work. Now, why you work and in what strength you work, those are filled out by the gospel. But don't cause the yoke to disappear with your gospel reasoning. It's the gospel reasoning that places the yoke on you. So, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, friends, is not a gentleman's farm. It's not a gentleman's farm where where people visit and then they take selfies, next to the empty manger and say, "Gee, I wonder what it was like when it was full." Like going to Mount Vernon. You go to Mount Vernon, or you go, what is that place in North Carolina where the rich people have that big mansion and then they charge you $40 to walk on their mansion? That Biltmore. With all due respect to those of you who love it, I think it's a scandal. But that's not what this church is, right? We are a working farm. We're not a gentleman's farm. We're a working farm. That's what a local church is. And in a working farm, the mangers have to keep being refilled because the fields are full of oxen hard at work, leveraging their strength and their talent in pursuit of abundant crops in the service of their master. That's what a local church is. That's what we are. So if you turn with me, I want to show you something from Philippians 4. And it's page 982 in the Pew Bible. These verses have been very helpful to me over the last several months. I've been challenged by them. They've comforted me and they've challenged me. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I know these are very familiar to you. And I'll explain why I think they're pertinent to where we are right now as a church. Paul says something very obvious in these verses and then something kind of shocking. So let me start reading the verses at verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, that's so interesting, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Contentment is learned. I know, now he explains, I know how to be brought low, and we kind of expect that, that trials, you have to learn how to be content in trials, but notice, he doesn't limit it to trials. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. That's the shocking thing, right? In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, the obvious thing is we think, oh yeah, if I'm hungry, if I'm in need, right, if I'm being brought low, I got to learn how to do that. But abundance, that's going to be a cakewalk. Just let me have plenty. Just let me not be in need. But you know, Paul says you have to learn how to abound. There's an opportunity that growth presents that's different from trials. And Proverbs 14:4 is reminding us, right, that growth is an opportunity from God, and as such, it is therefore a responsibility to God. It requires more work, not less. It requires harder thinking, not easier thinking. It requires more sacrifice, not less sacrifice. Are you encouraged yet? I hope you are, because this is the logic of the gospel, right? The logic of the gospel is not, God has done all this great work for you, so go take a spiritual vacation. That is not the logic of the gospel. Now, that's what we want it to be. We want to spend the rest of the Christian life in a condo at the beach. At least some of us do, with our books. But that's not the logic of the second farmer. And that's not the logic of the gospel. Think back to the second farm and think back to all the increased costs that the second farmer is willing to incur and absorb in his pursuit of abundant crops. There's a lot of stuff that's involved when he decides to have an oxen. There's a cascade of cause and consequences, right? And think about these costs. He's got to have grain for the oxen. There's the labor to feed the oxen. There's the labor to water the oxen and otherwise care for the oxen. He's got the labor to clean up after the oxen. He's got to labor now when he decides to have oxen. He's got the labor to learn oxen. How much do you work them? When do you need to give them? How much rest do you need to give them? He's got to learn the individual personalities of the oxen. He's got to learn how to motivate them. There's a lot of extra things that he has to think about. All of it requires a lot of time and energy that the first farmer never even has to face. But it's all in pursuit of a vision of abundance and fruitfulness that will exceed his own personal needs and will overflow into the community. This, I think, is the very thing that is at the heart, that point, that the second farmer is in hot pursuit, as it were, of an abundance and fruitfulness that extends well beyond his personal needs. That is the key to the scandal and the tragedy and the waste of the first farmer. Because the farmer on the farm of the empty manger, right, He has this premeditated ambition. He is cherishing an ambition for subsistence, just enough for himself, rather than abundance. And he's doing that with his eyes wide open and his heart totally closed. And we need to admit that there are things about that logic, or things about that reasoning, that are very logical. I mean, work is hard. It's just hard. And thinking about problems that don't have an easy solution, and investing in people who are not like machines, who are actually, hello, people, that just takes time. It requires patience. It requires all these things that the culture we are embedded in and that is discipling us 24/7, none of the skills, none of the habits of heart and mind are we receiving from our cultural discipling. It is not natural. It is supernatural. Yeah, it's logical to avoid all that work. This first farmer's reasoning is logical. It's just not beautiful, is it? It's selfish. Enough for us. Here's his motto. Enough for us is enough. Okay, so let's apply this to us, and let's just go a little deeper. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with the growth that God has given us? And when I say we, I don't just mean the pastoral staff. I don't just mean the elders. I don't just mean the deacons. I don't just mean adults. I don't just mean the people who have been long-term Emmanuel members. I mean everyone. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to it in a way that tells the truth about the gospel? I believe that God has ushered us into a season in our life as a congregation where all of us need to embrace disruptions, where all of us need to embrace dislocations and discomforts and disturbances of all kinds. Not merely to absorb them without complaint, but to leverage them. To leverage them in the service and of our master and in the pursuit of abundant crops. I said a few minutes ago that we are a working farm, not a gentleman's farm. That means we're a farm where there's working. That means that there's noise and all those things, and disruption and discomfort and sacrifices and all those things. And it needs to be embraced by everyone, not from the longest standing member to the newest newcomer. We are all being called to enter in God's gracious providence, to enter into new situations, to enter into new relationships, to assume, this is the one I want to press, new relationships, investing in new relationships. Many of you have friendships in the congregation, which is glorious. Those friendships will not be to the glory of God if they remain closed systems. They have to be open. There has to be room for somebody not to push their way in, but they have to be welcomed and invited in. New relationships, that requires disruption. You get used to people. It requires investing in relationships. Friends, we have got to do this. This is deeper than our first impression warmth, which we are, by God's grace, so good at. But this is all the stuff that happens outside of Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Stuff that happens away from 811 Orange Camp Road. Stuff that happens during the week with phone calls and emails and invitations to come over for dinner and invitations on Sunday afternoon. All those kind of things. This is absolutely essential. And yes, it's all hard work. And yes, it involves disturbing patterns. But it's in pursuit of greater fruitfulness. It's a good thing. And we have to be willing not only to pursue new relationships, but also to assume new responsibilities. This has been a topic that we have been discussing and praying about as a session over these last months. There needs to be people, there needs to be a rising group of people who are willing to trust God and risk assuming new responsibilities in order to free more people up to do ministry. Friend, if all you do is come here on Sunday morning, unless there's a physical impairment, if all you do is come here on Sunday morning, I want you to feel uncomfortable. Because you should want to feel uncomfortable. Because you're not doing good to yourself, you're not doing good to your neighbor, and it is hard for me to see how if all you do is come and visit and take a spiritual selfie, how that brings honor to God. If you're a Christian, right? And especially if you're a member of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, your fourth membership vow was, and you are still accountable to God and to us for that vow, I promise to support the church in its worship and its work. Did you notice when Mike was praying, when he was praying about Coquina Presbyterian Church, and we did not plan this. When he was praying about Coquina Presbyterian Church, what did he call that congregation? He called it a work. Multiple times. Why did he call it a work? Because it is a work. It's God's work, and God's work in the gospel, in that place, among that people, begets more work. Don't assume, friend, that you are the best judge of what the Lord might be pleased to do through you. You evaluate yourself, you're humble, you're very aware of your failings and your shortcomings, and the ways that you fall short, and those things have paralyzed you. And I want you to look at the second half of this proverb, and I want you to be humble, humbled by the second half of this proverb. Notice what the proverb says. Abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Even one ox can have a major impact. I do not believe that we as a congregation have maximized leveraging the gifts that Christ has distributed in our church or the opportunities for growth that he is giving us. We should want to grow numerically. It is godly to want to grow numerically for the right reasons. It is not godly to say we don't want to grow numerically, to simply say, oh, well, all numerical growth must mean that there's some compromise of the gospel. Hello. It is a godly ambition to want to grow numerically according to the gospel. It is ungodly not to want to grow. Friends, and the reason it is ungodly not to want to grow is because enough for us is never enough. We should never be content with that. We should want more. We should want more because the gospel is more fruitful than us. How wide are your ambitions? How great is your sense of what God has done for you? How he has labored for you in Christ? Please look at the cross behind me as you think about that question. Why has the Lord brought new people here? Not to make us fat. He has brought new people here so that we will be trained, so that we will be grown in serving him, so that we will know better how to be aware of people, how to love them in the gospel, how to teach people the gospel, how to invest in lives according to the gospel, how to witness to non-Christians according to the gospel. In other words, it's just like the parable of the talents. When the master entrusts the talents to the servants, he has way more on his mind than simply getting a revenue of money from the investments that the servants make. His main objective is to grow the servants, which is why the reward that he bestows on the two faithful servants is enter into the joy of your master. He wants to grow us as his servants. So I'm here to be with you, alongside you, as an ox. And we are oxen together in the service of our Lord, yoked to him. Can you imagine any greater privilege than to be in the service of the Master who yoked himself to us? I mean, friends, that's the logic here, right? This is not hard in that sense, in terms of understanding the connection. So we've looked at, think about the first two sections of the sermon. We've tried to understand the proverb. That's the explanation. That was the first section. Second section is pushing home the application to us. So we feel the weight of the sacred trust that God has given to us and our universal responsibility. Growth is a gift of God, and therefore it's our responsibility. And so now, what is the power? I've already sort of hinted at it, but what's going to motivate you to do that? I mean, really, this sermon has been an unabashed, right, unapologetic summons to work. And yet the sermon, like the proverb, is about the gospel. It's a summons to work, this proverb, for us, just like the gospel is a summons to work, to leverage our strength, to leverage the gifts of God, to fulfill our responsibility and to seize the opportunity for growth, to embrace with eyes and hearts wide open the upheavals and the messiness and the disruptions that the pursuit of growth and abundance and productivity always require. I mean, goodness gracious, what have you done, friends? What have you ever been involved in your life that really matters, that was not disruptive, that was not disturbing of your peace, that did not demand of you more than you ever thought you could give? What in your life that you look back on and say, that was totally worthwhile, do you say, that didn't cost me anything? There's nothing. The answer to that question is nothing. Why on earth will we ever embrace a strategy where we're going to have to work hard? Especially when we think we could probably get away with less. Why would you ever do that? Why would you ever embrace the conviction that enough for us is not enough? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the very same beautiful reasoning, that very same beautiful reasoning that enough for us is not enough, that loveliest and most selfless of logics, that was God's own logic before it was ours. Indeed, that is the reasoning of God and his heart from eternity past, so that it would become ours, right? It was God's reasoning, the reasoning of his heart, enough for us is not enough, in order that it would become ours. I called the sermon A Tale of Three Mangers, and I wonder if you've seen why now. The first manger is the one that's clean. It's the first farmer's manger. The second one is the manger that's full. It's the second farmer's. And of course, the third manger is the most important manger of all. It's the one that God chose to fill in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Everything we have, my brothers and sisters in Christ, everything we have and everything we are and we have only because God chose to fill that manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Do you have a clear conscience today, my Christian brother or sister? Unless God had refused to leave that manger empty, you would not. Has the wrath of God been removed from your life, my brother, my sister? It would not be had God not chosen to fill that manger 2,000 years ago. Do you have the hope of the resurrection and an eternal inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and cannot be taken away from you? You have that hope because God chose in his sovereign grace and love for you as a sinner to fill that manger in Bethlehem. He chose to work. He filled that manger, not with grain, but with the bread of life for sinners. He chose in full view, think of it, I mean, this just absolutely blows me away. Which farmer is God more like? Is he more like farmer one? Cut his losses, not risk that much, play it safe, or is he more like farmer two? All in. Of course, he's more like farmer two. Right, the Father, in full view of everything that it would cost, right, in full view of our rebellion against him, God the Father invested his Son in the world. In full view of all the humiliation and all the suffering and all the losses that he would have to incur, all the sacrifice that would be entailed, God the Father freely chose to leverage the strength of his Son for sinners. That's just amazing. He invested his heart in the world that had hardened its heart against him. His very heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the Son leveraged and invested his full deity and his full humanity all the way from the manger to his cross to die as the substitute of his people. He was working for us, my friends. He yoked himself to our nature fully. He yoked himself to our need fully, right? I mean, he did not. The gospel is not the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the means, right, to the fulfillment of what we would need. Friends, we need to remember again that the good news of the gospel is not how, it's not the story of how we are the answer for God's needs, but how he is the answer to ours. God was very happy from all eternity. He was satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity. There was no deficiency in him. He had enough. And it was holy, it was a holy and righteous enoughness, right? It was perfect. There was no need for him to create, but having created, right? And then having seen his image bearers rebel against him, there was no need for him to redeem. He would have been just and perfectly holy to not give us the gospel. But he chose to work. He chose to work for us. I mean, forgiveness and reconciliation to God, they are not human rights, they are divine gifts. And God, in order to bestow them upon us in a way that would uphold his holiness and his righteousness and show him at the same time as full of mercy and grace, he had to work. And he chose to work hard for us. He yoked his heart to our eternal welfare. He worked hard for our survival, our eternal flourishing, not his own. He made a fully informed choice that enough for him was not enough. He wanted to fill that manger in Bethlehem so that one day the entire earth would be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus Christ was willing to personally fill that manger. The Son of God was willing to fill that manger because his heart cherished a plan, a premeditated ambition. He had come to be the one, the only one, who could look at God and look at his Father and say, I have come to do your will, O God. And he did that for us. He worked. He came, he had to dress up for work in our skin. He came dressed for work in our humanity. He was willing, like Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I read it again this morning. Paul was willing to endure, and ultimately he got this from the Lord Jesus, right? To endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That was the purpose that Jesus Christ cherished in his heart when he filled that manger. Right? And he was willing and chose to work himself to death for his beloved people. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel has a vision of this trickle of water. He has a vision of the renewed temple, and he has this vision of a trickle of water that comes out. It's a very strange vision. If you actually pay attention to what Ezekiel's showing, it's astonishing. It's miraculous. Because it starts as a little trickle of water from the foundation of the temple, and then the further away this little trickle gets from the temple, it keeps getting deeper, and it keeps getting wider, and it turns into a river. And this river goes over mountains, and everything it touches, it transforms, it purifies, and it fills with life. So what starts out as a trickle literally becomes an earth-changing river. And friends, if you think about that manger in Bethlehem and the work that God was willing to do, the manger that he was willing to fill in order to work for his people, it just starts as a little trickle. In that manger. Who would have ever thought, if you just looked at that with your naked eyes and you saw this little infant in a manger, that you were looking at a river? That's the trickle that began the most beautiful river. It's a river that with every passing day of Jesus' life got wider and deeper and purer as he worked for his people, as he bore the burdens and responsibility of fulfilling the will of God for all of his people, all the way to the cross and into the tomb, and in the power of his resurrection, right? That river just keeps flowing, and it's still getting wider and deeper, and there is room in that river today, right? It is deep enough, and it is wide enough, and there is room enough in it for any and everyone who will come in, and one day that river is going to fill the entire earth. For this reason, that enough for him is not enough. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, he did all this for us and left himself unsheltered and exposed, but we struggle to volunteer for things. We struggle to meet new people. We struggle to invite people into our homes. We struggle to pray. We struggle to bear one another's burdens. Everything we are and everything we have and we are because the Son of God chose to fill his manger and to work for us from that manger all the way through the cross, into the tomb, and through his resurrection and into his exaltation and in his glorious return, working for his people. I don't think that there's any room in any of our lives to complain. And there is lots of room in our lives to be captivated again by the beautiful logic of his work for us, to be swept up and carried along by its momentum. We need to join him in his willingness to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would, by the power and loveliness of the logic of your own heart, purge our hearts of every trace of the first farmer's logic. Make us grateful and glad workers in your field. And we pray in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we now sing the King of